Numbers chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps that shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that the Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both men and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them, and the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons. As the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. We come to Numbers chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 26. We come to this message, service in the temple. The book of Numbers is about service to God. We have seen how the early chapters show the nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes, not counting the tribe of Levi. And you say that is strange. Wasn't there originally only 12 tribes? Weren't there only 12? How come there seem to be 13? What happened was that the tribe of Joseph was divided into two, the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. So making 12 tribes, although the tribe of Levi had been taken out to be specially consecrated to serve the Lord. So the 12 tribes were stationed around the tabernacle, which was in the center. The tabernacle, the tent that was built to worship God, was in the center. Three tribes were towards the east, where the main entrance was. Then three tribes were in the south, three tribes in the west, three tribes in the north. So all 12 tribes were stationed around, and they couldn't be too near. They had to be a distance away of about a kilometer. This is to show reverence for the presence of God in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle smack in the center of the nation of Israel was to show that God was present in their midst. There was one. But it was to show also that the nation was worshipping this true God who has revealed himself to them. He has become their God and they have become his people. God has entered into a formal relationship, a formal contract with them. They are in covenant. So this is the situation. Then the focus of attention begins to shift to the center, to the tabernacle. The Levites had to serve in the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons were to act as priests. Aaron was the high priest, his sons were priests. Moses was the leader of the nation, he was the prophet. So the prophet and the high priest, together with Aaron's sons who were the priests, they together point us to the ministry of the word. So the word of God came to the nation through the mouth of Moses, the prophet. And Aaron and his sons as priests offered up the offerings of the people to God. So in that way, worship was carried out. And they were stationed at the front entrance of the tabernacle and to do whatever that was needed for the people through God's command. So what happened to the rest of the Levites? They were divided into three clans. One clan was to take care of the curtains and all the heavy stuff and all the partitioning. Another group was to take care of the heavy poles and the packs and various other things. The third group was to take care of the utensils, the altar, the lamps, lampstands and so on. So these were the three groups of people. The nation had shown that they were together in the worship of God. So these 12 tribes had contributed 6 cuts and 12 oxen, and these cuts and oxen were divided among the three clans of the Levites who were taking care of the tabernacle and who were given these cuts and oxen. The first two clans, the first clan because they had to carry the heavy curtains. The second clan, because they had to carry the heavy poles and packs and other things. What about the third clan? The third clan, the third group, had to take care of the utensils, and they did not need any cuts or oxen to carry because these things were lighter. That was one thing. And furthermore, these things had direct use in the worship of God, and they were regarded as holy. In fact, they were not allowed to touch, they were not allowed to see these utensils. The sons of Aaron had to wrap up all these utensils in the God-prescribed manner before this third group of Levites came in to take up these things on their shoulders as they move. When they break camp, they move like that. So we have seen all this. All this have significance to Christian service today. The Bible is one. The old, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. So this is the relationship between the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of the Old Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. It's there, hidden away. You must look out for them. And the teaching of the Old Testament is by the New Testament revealed. So the teaching of the New Testament shed light and help us to understand what would otherwise be difficult to understand in the New Testament. So the Bible is actually one. We don't just study the New Testament, we must study also the Old Testament. But we must understand that the old is the old and the new is the new. So there is a certain discontinuity. There are underlying principles that apply for all time. But the way of worship in the Old Testament is different from the way of worship in the New Testament. The underlying principles of worship are the same. We worship the one true God. We must worship in accordance to His law and not as we like. And worship is acceptable to God, as we shall see in today's message, only when it is based on the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to worship God in an acceptable manner. So the underlying principles of worship are the same, but the actual expression of worship is different in the Old Testament compared to the New. In the Old Testament, animals were offered up to God, blood was shed, life was laid down. All this pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ has died once and for all. There is no need for any more sacrifice. We don't believe in Christ being offered up again during the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that. The Lord's Supper is to remember what God, the Lord, has already accomplished. Okay? So you see here now that the Old Testament speaks to us of the New Testament Christian life, of how we are to serve God. And in the present passage, we come now to the service in the sanctuary. So if you can imagine in your mind the tabernacle before you. So here is the tabernacle, rectangular in shape. Then it is facing east. And as has been mentioned, Aaron and his sons, together with Moses, they would be on the eastern side at the entrance serving God and entering the tabernacle when needed. Then as you enter in, then that is the sanctuary. Then there is a big curtain, a heavy curtain, dividing the sanctuary from the inner sanctuary, the holiest of holies. What were in the inner sanctuary, we know already. There is the Ark of the Covenant. There was the box coated with gold. Yeah? And on the golden lid were the statues of two cherubim with their wings spread open. And underneath the wings and above that seat, that golden seat, was that shining presence of God. And what were in the Ark? In the Ark, we know that there were the two tables of stone on which the law of God was written. Then there was the rod of Aaron. Then there is the bottle of the manna. And at this stage, this was not done yet. But later on, as they journey in the wilderness, manna, bread from heaven, was going to come down to feed the people. Then some portion was going to be kept in a jar and kept in that Ark. Okay? The high priest could enter into the innermost sanctuary only once a year, and that after he has made offerings for his own sin. Then he comes in to perform the ceremonies on behalf of the nation of Israel. All this point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is a greater high priest than Aaron and his children. So Jesus Christ ends that Old Testament system of worship once for all. But the point of studying the Old Testament is to show to us that there are principles that apply to us in all generations. It points us to New Testament worship. And in today's passage, we want to focus on the sanctuary. We have talked about what were in the inner sanctuary. We now want to talk about the sanctuary. Okay? So we want to see service in this sanctuary and what it means to us today. So the lesson then is to learn some indispensable principles of worship for us today in the New Testament. So what are the principles of worship that remains with us today, okay, that are so indispensable? You cannot do without them. They apply to all God's people everywhere for all time. If you want to worship God acceptably, these are the principles which we must follow. This passage teaches us those indispensable principles of worship. What are those principles? We can draw out five main principles of worship from today's passage. The first principle is that the Word of God must be central. Verse 1 to verse 4 shows to us how it is this truth brought across to us. It is brought across to us by focusing upon the menorah, the lampstand of the Old Testament. You have seen pictures of the Old Testament lampstand. Here was the base, and then the lampstand comes up. Then there is this central branch, and on top of it is a small platform. And you place a lamp there, and the lamp burns. Okay? But on the side of this main branch were two branches, on top of which were the little platform on which were the lamps. So how many lamps already? We have the central one and the two beside it, so there are three. Then below this tree were two other branches coming up, and with a little platform on top, and the lamps are placed on top. So how many lamps have we already? Five. Then beneath these, two more branches comes out with the platform and the lamps. So all together in a row, in one plane, how many lamps are there? Seven lamps. Seven lamps on how many lampstands? One lampstand with seven branches like this. Okay? So that is known as the menorah, the Old Testament lampstand. Now what is the purpose of this lampstand and where was it placed? So let us consider where it was placed. As you enter from the entrance which faces the east, as you enter in, you see straight in front of you is the heavy curtain that divides the sanctuary from the inner sanctuary, the holiest of holy. So that is the curtain preventing you from entering. Then immediately by the curtain is an altar, the golden altar. And upon this golden altar, incense were burnt. And once a year, Aaron had to bring the animal sacrifice, the blood of the animal sacrifice, to anoint the horns of this altar here. Okay? But the purpose, the chief purpose of this altar is to burn incense on it to God. Okay? Then as you face the altar towards the right, which is towards the northern side of that sanctuary, you have another table on which were placed the 12 pieces of bread. And each piece represents one tribe of the nation of Israel. And you say, why are the bread there? Is it each tribe offering a loaf of bread to God to eat? But no. In the Bible, we see our God is different from the pagan gods who need to be fed by his people, by their people. Our God, the true God, does not need us to feed him. Instead, he is the one who feeds us. So you must understand that we need God and not he. He does not need us. And the bread there is to show that God will provide us all our needs. Then towards the southern side, as you face the golden altar, towards your left-hand side, is where the menorah was placed. That was where the lampstand was placed. And in the first four verses of the present passage, Numbers chapter 8, the arrangement of this lamp is given. The lamp must specifically be placed such that the light shines into the whole of that sanctuary. Don't have the lamp standing there, you know, and then turns in such a way that it shines away. No, it must be turned in such a way that the light shines into the sanctuary. There's no window, so the only light that is available is from the lamp. Don't waste any of the light. The light must shine the whole of the sanctuary well. Now we know that the Bible constantly referred to the lamp as a symbol of the Word of God. Already as you listen to the explanation about the lamp on the lampstand and with the light shining, straight away you're thinking, what is that famous passage? Psalm 119. The whole psalm is about the Word of God, but look at Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. We are told, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And therefore, when you consult all the commentaries, you discover that they, without fail, would refer to the Word of God. The lamp represents the Word of God, which gives a spiritual light. And as we study on, you discover that light must come from God's people. And this is to show that the people in the world are in spiritual darkness. And we have the light of God's Word. We must shine in the world. We must be witnesses by our lives and by our words. We bring the Word of God to people, but we also live out the Word of God which we believe. And so we bear witness by our words as well as by our life. If you bear witness by your words only without your life, it will not be effective. People see you preaching to them, oh, you must believe in this, you must believe in not believe in that. You must do this, you must do that. But you yourself don't seem to believe what you are preaching. Therefore, your witness will not be effective. In the school days, there was a teacher who told us, do what I say to you, but don't do what I do. See? And the reason was because he was a heavy smoker. And we distinctly remember this type of teachers. They are very unique, for good and for bad. They teach us many good things, but certain things that they teach us really don't make sense. We laugh at that time. He was from Malacca, and we know he told stories about how he walked across Bukit China, and every time he came across the tombstone there, he would turn away his face, as though just turning away his face, the ghost of whoever he was afraid of would not be near him. See, all these ridiculous things we learn, you see. But we remember him saying, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Okay? So we were laughing away at that time, but we know that it makes no sense. When you come to your Christian life, when we are talking about your Christian witness, you can't do that. See, you don't teach people things that you yourself don't believe in or you don't do. See? And to be effective witness, people must see that you really believe what you are saying. You try standing in the pulpit here and preach things you don't believe in yourself. People straight away can see. From your eyes, they already see that you don't believe what you're saying. But if you believe in what you're saying, people will see it in your demeanor, in the way you act, and especially in your everyday life. Okay? So your everyday life adds strength to your verbal witness. And in certain situations, it is best not to talk too much. It is better to allow your life speak the gospel to others. Take, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, those who are converted, wives who are converted after they were married, their husbands are still not converted. Now you imagine every day preaching and telling what you know to be truth to your unconverted husband. Although you're speaking the truth, that husband will be irritated. Every day he's hearing you speaking the gospel to him. And it is not so much the content that he is not happy with. It's the manner by which you convey it to him. Every day you are talking to him, speaking to him, and he gets irritated and he will not be receptive. Whereas if you live out your Christian life and show forth the inner beauty of godliness, you are more likely to get a hearing. Perhaps without you even saying anything, he may be asking, why do you do that in that way? And how does a Christian look at this matter? And it gives you many opportunities for witness. But all in all, what we want to say is that the Christian life is light. We are gospel light. But how do we become gospel light in the first place? We become gospel light, and we are able to bear witness in the world only because we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be gospel light just by learning. You can't just go to Bible college or to a faculty of divinity in a university, and then you sit for courses and you pass your exams, and now you say, I have known enough, I can be a witness. But no, God is not going to use a person who does not belong to him. You must first come to know Jesus Christ. Then you can officially represent him as his witness. Then your witness will be powerful. So you become light in yourself by first knowing the light of the world. And Jesus Christ is portrayed to us in the Bible as the light of the world. And you must connect this with his church. It would not do for us to see this connection all the way and then stop there. You must understand that Jesus Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. And therefore, what the husband is, he wants the bride to be. And therefore, because Jesus Christ is holy, he wants the bride to be holy. That's why he is sanctifying the church with water and the word. So we come to faith, we show our faith by the water of baptism. Now we are being sanctified by the word. And then when we arrive in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia are represented by the seven golden lampstands. And note, the New Testament lampstand is different from the old. there is a gradual progression. Progression in quality and progression in the form. The form and the quality of the life. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, the lampstand was one with seven branches, with seven lamps. Okay? And there was only one lampstand in the tabernacle. But when Solomon built the permanent temple in Jerusalem, the number of lampstands increased to how many? 10. See? Just as the number 7 is the number of God's perfection, the number 10 is the number of God's completeness. So God desires 10 lampstands to be in that larger temple. The temple was obviously bigger than the tabernacle. But over on top of that, it is God's desire for us to learn the lesson that there is a progression of clarity as more light is shed with regard to His will. Now you must be convinced of this. You try and look at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 49. If you turn briefly, keep your finger in Numbers 8, turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, 49. And you see there that we are told very clearly there, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 49, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers. So altogether, how many lampstands were there? 10 lampstands. You see now the progression? The Israelites were all the time moving. But when they were settled, then the permanent temple was built. So while in the tabernacle, when they were moving, there was only one lampstand. But when they were settled and the permanent temple was built, there were 10 lampstands. So there is a progression concerning the number of lampstands, and therefore the number of lamps. There is progression in the quality of the light. One moment it was that bright, sufficient for that tabernacle, but next moment we have 10. Imagine this hall here. If we were to double the number of lights, this place would be double the brightness. So here we have 10, despite the fact that the sanctuary would be bigger. The fact is that there are now 10 lampstands. This is to show to us that God is giving us more and more revelation until the New Testament comes, when the full clarity of His revelation would be given, and then revelation will be complete. Okay? It will not go on forever and ever, such that we expect new revelation in every age. No, that would be wrong teaching. That would be the wrong understanding. No, rather God shows to us that as we progress on, the time will come when the Savior arrives. When the Savior comes, He is going to give the fullest revelation. Then the Word of God will be complete. So when we come to the New Testament, to the last book of the Bible, we come to the seven churches in Asia. Seven churches in Asia to represent all the churches of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age, because 7 is the number of God's perfection. So His full number of churches in the New Testament age. Get it? We know it's symbolic because there were more than 7 churches in the province of Asia. You read through the book of Acts, you discover that the Apostle Paul planted more churches than just that 7. But why were 7 churches mentioned? Only 7 are mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's deliberate to represent all, not just all the churches in Asia at that time. Asia was the Roman province which corresponds with today's Turkey. So Asia does not mean the Asia of today, but the Romans divided their empire into various provinces, and Turkey was what they call Asia. And in the Asian province there were more churches than the 7. Okay? And yet only 7 are mentioned to symbolically represent not just the churches in Asia, but the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ages. And not only because the symbolism of the number 7 speaks to us of that, but the book of Revelation keeps showing to us that God is revealing to us the things that are happening from the first coming of Christ to His second coming to judge the world. One vision speaks of this, the things that are going to happen in this gospel age. The next vision speaks of the whole, the same gospel age again from a different perspective. Another vision speaks of the gospel age from a different perspective. So for all these reasons, we believe that the seven golden lampstands is a representation of all the local churches of Jesus Christ throughout this New Testament age. Then another thing is to note the difference in form. If you were to look carefully at Revelation chapter 1 and see the description of the lampstand, it is not one lampstand with seven branches, and many, even good commentators, get it wrong. If you examine the Greek words carefully, you discover it's lampstands, plural. It's not seven lamps on one lampstand. So the lampstand now is individual. One golden lampstand coming up with a platform and then with a lamp there. That is one lampstand, another lampstand, another lampstand. And in this seven lampstand, Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. If it were just one lampstand with seven lamps, like in the Old Testament, how can Jesus Christ be in the midst of the lampstands? The plural is used, lampstands, not the branches. And if it were the branches, why not say the branches? Say, why? And in the Old Testament, the reference is to the lampstand, one, and then the branches. And Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, not beside one lampstand. And he's not in the midst of the branches. How can Christ be in the middle, in the midst of the branches, when they are all arranged in one plane? See? And furthermore, you have to require Christ floating up, standing on air. We know the Lord is capable of doing that, but he doesn't tell us that he's floating in the air. See? So Revelation chapter 1 is not talking about the Old Testament lampstand. Revelation chapter 1 is talking about the New Testament lampstands. Each individual lampstand having a lamp on the top shining. Then the Lord is in the midst of them. This is to show that in the New Testament age, the Lord desires each individual church to be autonomous, to be self-ruling with Christ alone as the head. They are not linked together as a body, as a synod, as a denomination of some kind. No. Where there is authority from on top ruling over many local congregations. No. And that is why we believe independency is the right form of church government. The Bible is clear enough in this matter. See? We believe the Bible to be authoritative and sufficient in so many matters, in matters of salvation, in matters of the Christian life, in the matter of mission and how we are to carry out outreach and so on. But when it comes to church government, how come we adopt the view that the Bible somehow is not clear on this and it is up to individual churches to adopt what they believe? We say no. Believing the Bible to be sufficient and authoritative, and on such an important matter as the kingship of Christ affecting the life of the churches, we believe the Bible shows us the clear form of church government. So each church should be independent. But each church has fellowship one with another because Christ is in the midst of them. And each church is golden, showing the purity of the church. And the church can be as pure only as they are faithful to God's word. So God's word. We come back to this main point, this first principle. The word of God must be central in the life of the church. So in practice, therefore, when we come to the church to worship God, preaching must occupy the first place. It must be central. It must be preeminent. We have singing, we have prayer, we have the offering. See? But preaching must occupy the central place. And it has been said in the past, in the days when the Roman Catholics were ruling over much of Europe, the Roman Catholics used to say, "We are going to church for Mass." But when the Protestant Reformation started, then the Protestants would say, "We are going to church to hear the Word of God." You see the difference in emphasis? To us, worshipping God is mainly hearing God speaking to us. See? That is worship. we worshipfully receive what God is saying to us. Then we respond to that worship by singing praises to Him and by prayer. So God speaks to us, then we respond in prayer and in singing. But the primary thing we want to do is sit down quietly and reverently to hear what God has to say to us. That is our concept of worship. And furthermore, we don't introduce things that are not taught in the Bible. And even among the things that are taught, such as reading the scripture, such as preaching and teaching the word of God and singing praises to God and having the offering, having the Lord's Supper, we say the primary place must be given to preaching. If the church spends 2 hours in worship and 1.5 hours is just singing, we say something is very wrong in that church. You say, but we are not charismatic, we are not hand clapping, we are not dancing. Still, something is wrong with that church because the primary place is not given to preaching God's word. Okay? So we believe that preaching God's word must be central and it must be have the primary place in the service of worship. And in fact, the whole life of the church must revolve around God's word. Why do we exist? It's because we want to teach God's word, we want to obey God's word. Why do we go do outreach? It's in order to bring the word of God to others, because we believe the word of God alone can save souls. And then once saved, they are to be built up in the faith. Okay. So finally speaking, it is not the building, it is not the activities you engage in. Finally speaking, it is because we believe in the primacy of God's word. God's word controls our life. God's word builds us up in the faith. God's word is God's word to us. And therefore, when we worship Him, we want to hear Him speak. Okay? So God's word must be central in the life of the church, let alone in worship. Then secondly, the atoning death of Christ must be the ground of our service to God. Verse 5 to verse 12 shows us this principle. Note here that the Levites were to serve in the temple. But still, they could not just serve simply because they were Levites. They had to be made ceremonially clean. And how was this shown? Look at verse 7. They were sprinkled with water. Then their bodies were shaved of all hair. And then their clothes were washed. Then they put on again. See? Then they are regarded as ceremonially clean. And we know that this is symbolic, because you cannot make yourself really clean morally by soap and water. Soap and water can only remove external dirt. But these ceremonies have to show to us that we really need cleansing within. And that can happen only through God working in us. And that can happen only through God working in us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what the next few verses show. After the Levites have been made clean, and made clean thoroughly, not superficially, because 3 steps are involved and they are specifically mentioned. Sprinkle with water. Sufficient to show that we are clean already. No! See, shave the whole body. Wow, so drastic. Yes, shave. Then wash your clothes before you wear them. Ooh, this is to emphasize the point. You really must be ceremonially clean before you can serve acceptably. Otherwise, your service is tainted by sin, and how can you offer sinful things to God? No, the holy God requires that He be served by holy vessels. But how can we, by all these actions, make ourselves holy? If you understand yourself, you know that you are not qualified to serve God. No one is qualified to serve God because we are not clean. We are ceremonially unclean. The moment we speak on it, our mouth is defiled, because the words that come out of us indicate what we are like inside us. We really have inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam and Eve. See? And that is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to clothe us. The righteousness of Christ to represent us or to speak for us, without which we can't draw near to the Holy God. So that is why the next thing we see here is that the nation has to come to lay hands on the Levites, and the Levites lay their hands on the bull's head. When the scripture says the whole nation come to lay hands on the Levites, it does not necessarily mean that every individual come and lay their hands on the Levites. It will take a long time, and it will really be, well, it's really, we would say, overdone or unnecessary. Okay. Certain things are deliberately done in order to emphasize a point. But we see elsewhere in scripture telling us that when the whole nation is involved, they are often represented by the heads and the leaders of the families and the clans. For example, in the passage that we are studying now, the family is represented by the firstborn. The firstborn is redeemed by the Levites, and we will say more afterwards. So it's, when the whole family is mentioned, it does not mean literally every individual having to do the act, but a representative would be sent. Okay? And similarly, in Nehemiah chapter 9, when the nation of Israel returned from Babylon, they wanted to re-covenant themselves with God. Okay? And at the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, you see those who came forward to sign on behalf of their clan, on behalf of their family, were the leaders, were the heads of the families. Okay. So we can take it that the whole nation, represented by certain representatives, they came forward and put their hand, perhaps on the head of the Levites, perhaps on the shoulders of the Levites, while prayer, there was prayer by the priests. And this is to say, you are our representative. See? Our sins are now upon you. We should die, but we are sending you forth to die on our behalf. Yes, Song Si, you are going to die on our behalf. And you say, poor Levites, you're going to die on behalf of the nation. Then the Levites went forward and took the bulls and pressed their hand on the head of the bulls and say, we are representing the nation. We are supposed to die for the nation. We have cleansed ourselves already. The nation is unclean. All of us are unclean. But we have cleansed ourselves. We are now suitable or ready to be offered. But instead of we dying, the animals are going to die on our behalf. They press their hands on the head of the bulls, and then the bulls will be slaughtered. One for a sin offering, one for the burnt offering. And we know that the offerings are mentioned in this order, but when the offerings are actually mentioned in other parts of the Bible, such as the book of Exodus and Leviticus, when the offering, when the passage specifically talk about the offering, the burnt offering stands out. Why? Why does the burnt offering stand out? In the Old Testament, even before the nation of Israel was formed, in the days of before the days of Abraham, right to the days of Noah, you remember in Noah's Ark and how the flood subsided, and when Noah came out of the Ark, what did he do? The first act of worship was to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Okay? Now this is to show to us the first problem that we have has to be overcome. We are being faced with a barrier. We want to draw near to God, but we are unable because there is this big wall separating us, between us and God. God is on one side of the wall, we are on the other side. This wall must be broken down. See, this wall is sin. See, it is our sin. God is the holy God. God has not offended us, but we have offended God. We are truly undeserving of God's goodness. God has shown such goodness to us, but we failed Him, we offended Him, we have sinned against Him. We are guilty before His sight. What we deserve is eternal death. We need to be condemned to hell forever to suffer for our sins. We really deserve to be punished for our sins. So this has to be dealt with first. This is that wall that divides us from God. And that wall is broken down by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And this was shown in the Old Testament times by the burnt offering. In the days of Noah, when he came down from the ark, he burnt offering to God to say, God, even I and my families, eight of us, are so undeserving of your mercy. We really should have died with all the people around. But you have shown mercy to us. You have taught us the word of righteousness. And we have tried to preach your word. They refused to listen. They are now all dead. But we know we are undeserving, because we were all descended from Adam and Eve. We all share the same sinful nature. If not for your mercy upon us, we would be unbelieving like them. And even as believers, we have many sins that need to be atoned for. So the first offering was the burnt offering. That wall that divides us from God must be broken down. And that is what is spoken of by the burnt offering. But wait a moment, did we not say that Noah and others like us, would, like people through the generations who have believed in Jesus Christ and who is worshipping the true God, the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, we have sinned even in our Christian life. We have sinned. And this is a barrier to us as well. Every time we sin, God cannot smile upon us. God turns away his face, as it were, in grief. See, it is like a father having to turn away from his son because his son is doing something shameful. See? And as the son, would you not feel it? I've done wrong, I've done bad. My father's turning away his face. He's grieved. See? So although God no more treats us as enemies, the wall that divides us have been broken down by Jesus Christ. We are now accepted as his children. But the sins that we still commit offends our God and grieves his heart. And if our Father in heaven is grieved, we should be grieved. We should be grieved. But what to do? I've done that wrong. What am I to do about that wrong? Is there no more hope for me? And that is where God is merciful to us. He shows to us that there is hope. And that hope is also in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he died also for the sins we are going to commit when we are believers. Whew. Is that the case? Yes, that is part and parcel of the good news, that believers can have their sins forgiven even while they are believers. And that's why the burnt offering was offered up to God in the Old Testament, to show to us that in the New Testament, when we have come to faith in Christ, there are times when we fall. There are times when we sin against God. We feel grief about it. But God does not want us to remain in grief forever. Instead, he's merciful to us. He is unhappy with us. He turns away his face in grief when we sin. But when he sees that we are grieved in heart, we are sorrowful, we would like to turn back to him, he provides us that way. It is in Christ. The Son of God has died even for those sins. So come back to God in Christ's name, and you will be forgiven. You remember how David sinned so horribly? He committed adultery at a point in time when all his soldiers were risking their life fighting the enemies. Can you imagine that? Adultery in itself is bad, but at a time when his people were risking their lives fighting the enemies, and David was just taking it easy, you see, at home. Then he conspired for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle. See, David, being a true child of God, his conscience must have pierced him like anything. He tried to cover it up. He tried to be busy. He tried to forget. See, and all your busyness and all your work as a workaholic will not be able to stifle the voice of conscience. Just like Abel, when he was killed, his blood like calls up from the ground for vengeance. Your conscience will continue to call out to you, hey, you have done wrong here, you are guilty there, you are trying to run away from God here. See, your conscience can never be stifled, okay? So this is what happened. The burnt offering is needed. The sin offering is needed. The sin offering. to make atonement for the sins we commit after our relationship with God has been restored. The nation of Israel needed that. We need that. We really need that. The more you understand this, the more clearly you understand this, the more firmly you understand it, the more you will be comforted in your Christian life. You know that your heart is basically right with God. You want to do what is pleasing to God, but you often fail. And this is where it affects your conscience much. It cripples you unless you learn this truth, that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why you must confess your sin. Come back to God in the name of Christ, not in anything that you can do. No, in the name of Christ and Christ alone. And you will be forgiven. That is what it means. Okay? Third thing. So all who come to Christ must become, all who come to God must come in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the basic things we are trying to emphasize. Jesus Christ says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So the burnt offering in the first place, followed by the sin offering, these are needed by everyone who wants to serve God acceptably. And these all point to the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? We come to the third principle. Every member must participate in the church of God. Every member must be involved. Verse 13 to verse 19 shows to us that the Levites, after they cleanse themselves, after they have offered the bull offerings, they themselves are offered up as a wave offering. And the wave offering, if you study elsewhere in the Old Testament, is a free will offering from the produce of the land. So God does not command that you must do it, but He will be pleased if you do it. So you earn money. God does not command, you really must give one-tenth. But if you ask God, God, I want to show my gratitude for giving me all this sum that I've earned. God teaches in the Word that you set aside one-tenth. Yeah? If you want to set up less, nobody will know and God wouldn't condemn you. But when you set aside once, you ask for instruction how to show my gratitude, or set aside one pen without anybody knowing, quietly give it back to the Lord. And He is pleased to accept that. And some people might be moved to give more. Say, I'm a single man, I have earned well, God has blessed me, and all my commitments are already met. You know, there's this sum of money still left. Now why do I want to hoard all this money? And out of a good heart, you want to give it back to God. So you give more than 10%. Okay? And that is acceptable. God is pleased with that. You give. Okay? But the guide is 10% to represent the complete amount. 10, remember, 7, the number of God's perfection. 10, the number of God's completeness. And so the whole amount we have earned came from God. God gave us the ability to earn. God gives us the opportunity to earn. So out of the quietness, in the quietness of our heart, we set aside one-tenth to represent the whole, and we quietly give to God. That is a guide. There are times when pressing situation makes it not possible for you to give one-tenth during that month or during that year. Now, nobody is going to question you, and you don't have to feel guilty about it, but it will be good if you can keep it regular. Okay? It will be good. Okay? So this is the teaching of the Bible, but we come now to how this was applied on this occasion. The Levites were set apart to represent the people. The people actually should have contributed even to the service of worship in the tabernacle. And who should have contributed? Who should have done the work? The firstborn of the family. And imagine, you have the firstborn son, you know, and God wants to take him away to serve Him. Yeah. Will you give him willingly? Theoretically, we say we should. All of us say we should. After all, this life came from God. If we didn't have a child, we will be very heartbroken. But now God has given us a child. Do we still want to hold him back? After all, God is the one who has given us. But do you really believe that God was the one who gave you? Often our faith wavers here. See? And does it really mean that to show forth my faith, I have to give my son to serve in the tabernacle like what happened to Hannah. Remember, Samuel was born and he was given back to God. If God really desires that, he demands that, you have to willingly give. See? But see how gracious God is. He wants us to enjoy our firstborn. So instead of demanding that you give your firstborn to serve him directly in temple service, he allowed the Levites to represent their firstborn. And if there were not sufficient Levites to represent all the firstborn in the nation, they could contribute a sum of money as redemption money. We have seen that in the previous chapter, chapter 3. Okay? So God is gracious and abundant in mercy. That is the truth that is brought across to us. But the basic underlying truth should not be forgotten. When we look at this other truth, that God is merciful, he is abundant in mercy, don't forget the first principle that is being shown to us. Every family should be participating in the temple service. So you contribute in some ways. When we come to the New Testament, we know that there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers. Jesus Christ has died. The curtain that divides the sanctuary from the inner sanctuary was split, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. On the day when Christ died on the cross, it was split and thrown open. This was a visible way of saying, from now on, there will be no barrier between the worshipper and God. And we have no need anymore to wait for a human high priest to enter there and once a year on our behalf. All these are now done away through the death of Jesus Christ. The curtain is thrown open so that all of us can go in. All, not just the high priest. And not just once a year, but any time. And we all go in without offering any animal sacrifices anymore, because Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has done everything needful for us to approach God directly. So Jesus Christ acts as our high priest in heaven, interceding for us. Because of what he has done on the cross of Calvary, we may approach God directly in prayer. We may directly read the Bible. We may directly understand and obey God. God has appointed teachers in the church. We must not underestimate the importance of teachers in the church. But one thing for sure is that that teacher in the church can never be your high priest. Only Jesus Christ is your high priest. And you can approach God in prayer, in worship, directly without human intervention. You need only Jesus Christ. So you see now that there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers. This truth is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 2 in these words. Let me read it to you. We are told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. We are told this: but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy. Any truth can be abused. Any truth can be misunderstood. Any truth can be misapplied. The priesthood of all believers have been misapplied, misunderstood. It has been abused. See, people act as they like, claiming the priesthood of all believers. But actually, you must be involved in the life of the church. You must be part of the church. And you do need official teachers in the church. You don't just rely on yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit, reading the scripture, you understand everything. No, you need guidance from the teachers of the church. And the church is the body of Christ. You need to be a member of that body. And you need to be supportive of the ministry in the church. All these are part and parcel of the teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Don't turn it around and use it as a weapon to defend your wrong position. you are in the wrong position. You are doing as you like, and you claim the priesthood of all believers to support your position. We said, no, turn it back right now. And you know the priesthood of all believers means you must be a member of the church, you must serve God in the church, you must be part of those who serve God. You can't hold back and say, let others do it. No. No. Yeah. So that covers the third point. Then faithfulness to God is called for. Verse 20 to verse 22. What did the whole nation do? Look at verse 20. The whole nation agreed to what God commanded, and they obeyed. And the Levites willingly did what was commanded. And once the Levites had gone through the ceremonial cleansing, you look at verse 22, they began service in the temple. What is the point of doing things halfway or most of the way, but you leave the remaining part not done? What is the point of going to university for a four-year degree course, and then you have passed through first year, passed through second year, passed through third year? You say, I decide to take a break, and I think I changed my mind. There's no need for a university degree. Which parent will be happy with a son or daughter who does that? Which one? And you honestly tell me you think you are doing right by so doing? You say, you have come all the way up to the third year. Why don't you finish that 1 year? Why? Why? If you had not wanted to start in the beginning, it's already bad enough. But here you have the opportunity, and much time and effort and money has been spent, and you have arrived at the third year, and there is only one more year. Why don't you finish it? The Levites were not going to be like that. They went through one ceremony, they went through another ceremony, they went through another ceremony. They didn't complain. One is enough. Why must there be two? And why must there be the third? They went through willingly, submissively, everything. But it's no point stopping at this stage. They then went into the tabernacle and just served. They served. Serve as commanded. And this is where obedience to the Lord is finally the test of our love to God. We want to be faithful to the scriptures. What is taught, we must understand. Have you understood? Yes, I have understood. Are you convinced? Yes, I'm convinced. But how come you haven't acted? How come you haven't acted? Do you expect people to believe that you have understood? Okay, maybe you have understood. Do you expect people to believe that you are convinced? And if you have understood, and you are convinced, how come you never obey? How come you never obey? Don't blame us if we say, I'm not too sure if you really understood. I'm not too sure whether you believe. See? And in certain matters, we begin to wonder, you know, whether you are a true child of God. Please, please, don't get uptight over this. You might say you are going too far. But you see, when there is no basic obedience, no willingness to submit to the Lord, you really can't blame people for questioning whether you are truly in the faith. Okay? So this is what we must understand. Faithfulness to God is called for. Then fourthly, the last point, commitment to God is expected. Verse 23 to verse 26. Moses and Aaron served until the day they died. Of course, before they died, they were already helped by their successors, their potential successors. Before Moses died, Joshua was already trained up. Joshua was already doing the fighting. Moses was the one who stayed back to raise up his hand in prayer. Moses did not have to go and fight himself, but Moses was the commander. Moses was the leader in the nation. Nobody will question that. See? But Joshua was already earmarked to take over Moses' place. So Moses served until when? Until he died. Then Joshua took over. Aaron was the high priest. Nobody could challenge that. God was the one who appointed him as high priest. For how long did he serve? Until he died. But while he was high priest, he was already helped by his two sons. And one of the sons took over as high priest when Aaron died. Okay? Now we come to talk about the Levites. See? The Levites, when do they serve? For how long? In an earlier chapter, we read that they began from age 30, they served until age 50. In this passage, we learn that they began at age 25 and then they stopped at age 50. Why the difference? You must understand that 5 years of apprenticeship was needed. The Levites, although they did not begin official service or they did not begin service in their official capacity, they were 5 years as apprentice. So in a sense, you can say they began at age 25. They were preparing themselves. Then at age 30, they were installed into their official position. Then they served. And later, this was going to be lowered to age 20 in the time of David. And you know that David was a man after God's own heart, although he was not a perfect man, but he nevertheless followed God in the temple worship and other things connected with the temple. So we know that David lowered the age to 20 by God's revelation. So God desired the people from then on to start preparing for service at age 20, and officially they began their position of service at age 30. But they stopped their service at 50. You say, wow, so early. Then in that case, that is precedent for us to all retire at age 50. Yeah. But no. Read on very carefully. What does it say? They only stopped the heavy work. Remember, many of these Levites had to carry the poles. They have to carry the heavy tents. They have to put on the bullock carts and allow the bullocks pull. When they arrive at a place, they still have to use their hands to bring down these heavy things, set them out, pull, and set the tabernacle in place. Beyond age 50, you cannot compare with those who are 30 years old. Just like a boxer, you have to retire sometime after 30 years old. You really can't compete with others. There has been one or two exceptions here and there where people fought and are able to win the Olympic golds. You learn of a gymnast who was well beyond that age and he won a gold medal. You hear of one or two boxers who fought beyond age 30, yes. But generally speaking, around about age 28, you have to stop becoming active already. What more to serve God with carrying all this heavy work? Age 50. Then you stop doing all this work. But does that mean that I become useless? Then what do I do? Wasting my time and being fat for not doing work. That is not the case. Read very carefully. We are told they continue to be useful in God's work. They, verse 26, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work, not the heavy work, but they continue to guide and to train and to be useful in whatever they could do. Okay? So all in all, you see now that the people were given to serve the Lord for life. They were given to serve the Lord for life. And they serve from early. They give the prime of their life to the Lord. We don't give only the leftover of our life to the Lord. That is why if anybody claims that he's called to the ministry after age 40, our church has to adopt the policy that, hold on. We want this to be tested out. We want to be more sure. Because most of the time, those who claim to be called into ministry when they were beyond 40, most likely that is not a genuine call. See, you have spent the best of your life earning money, establishing yourself in other work. Why don't you continue and be a good Christian in that work? Why, after earning money, after all your children are settled in university and you have accumulated a sum to be financially independent, and now you say you are ready for service to God in full-time gospel work? Now, we question that sort of a call. See? So as a general rule, we say that those who are genuinely called, they will know the call of God from early. And by the time they reach around about 25, by the time they reach 30, they are ready, they are convinced, they are ready to launch off. The Lord Jesus Christ himself began public service when he was about 30 years old. And that is a good model to follow. Okay? There are exceptions, we know. And those who are retired can be of service in full-time gospel work. We know that. We appreciate that. but not to say you are called to the ministry. You can serve full time in some capacity, helping another pastor, but we don't believe that you are, you say that is your full time calling. Okay? So we come now to a close. We see there the necessity of commitment. You want to serve the Lord? Serve the Lord by giving the best years of your life, not your leftover years. And you want to serve the Lord? Serve Him for as long as you are able. See? Serve Him as long as you are able. That's why in the church we adopt a policy that when you are appointed to office, it is for as long as you qualify and for as long as you are able to perform your work. We don't have election every year. It puts stress upon the person and it puts stress upon the church. We don't believe in all this. Other churches want to practice re-election every few years. That's up to them. They have business. We don't want to interfere. But we say we have a better way, a more biblical way. Once appointed to office, you serve for the rest of your life for as long as you qualify and for as long as you are able to function. If you grow old and senile, you can't function anymore, then you have to step down. Otherwise, the church has to bring you down. Okay? If along the way you commit immorality of some kind and bring a bad name to Christ, then we will have to say you disqualify. Okay? So you serve for as long as you qualify and as long as you can function. So we draw to a close. How many principles have we learned? First, the word of God must be central. Secondly, the atoning death of Christ must be the ground. Thirdly, every member must participate. Fourthly, faithfulness to God is called for. Do exactly as commanded. Fifthly, commitment to God is expected. As we draw to a close, we want to press home 2 points. Firstly, everyone is gifted. We know that teaching. See? The question is whether you are prepared to contribute to the life of the church. All too often, people just think of what they can gain out of the church. We have already mentioned this as examples in times past. You know JFK, John F. Kennedy. He was Roman Catholic, we know that. But because of the Bible's influence, he was able to tell the nation, ask not what America can give to you, but what you can give to America. See? And that is a biblical principle. We don't just think of what we can gain all the time. We see how we can contribute to the life of Jesus Christ's church. You know, Nelson, when he led the Armada against the Spanish, he put up the flag and the signal and say, England this day expects everyone to do his duty. If only we can see that in the kingdom of God, the Lord expects each one to do his duty. You are not expected to do everything. You are not expected to do everything others do. But you are expected only to do what God wants you to do. If only you will do your part, all will be well. Okay? Then the second point we want to press home as we close is that Christ's death stands out throughout the passage. Without the death of Christ on the cross, we can never serve acceptably. In the Christian life, we know that Jesus Christ has said, without me, you can do nothing. Whatever great aspiration we have, whatever we make up to do for the Lord, we must remember we have to rely on the Lord to accomplish anything useful. Anything acceptable in His sight must be done in the name of the Lord, in His strength, and all to the glory of our God. And we believe that this message today is speaking to someone present here. We are not speaking it, saying this as though we are prophesying, but we know God's word speaks to His people. So what is God saying to you today? What is God saying to you concerning your service, concerning your commitment? And what is God saying to you for those of you who are hearing all this and know that you are not part of God's church yet? See, let today be the day when you make up your mind to come to Jesus Christ and begin there. come to be accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Begin there. Come to be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and begin service from there. May God bless us all.